Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as you have given us your word and promised to bless us through your word with eternal life, we pray that your word now would be opened to us by your Holy Spirit, and that the seed of eternal life which you have planted in us would continue to grow and come to fruition in your kingdom to come, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so, chapter 4 took up the argument from the end of chapter 3, which said that we are not justified, that is made righteous, that is made right with God. Our relationship with God is not mended by the works of the law, but rather through faith. And of course, if you're listening to that with a sort of faithful Jewish mindset, you think, well, hang on. The Bible clearly says, the Old Testament clearly says, that there are blessings attached to the keeping of the law, and the law is eternal, and we should all keep it. Are these Jews who claim that Jesus is the Messiah, like Paul, are they actually overthrowing? Are they cancelling out the law? And says, no, we don't. We uphold the law. And the law, of course, always means two different things. It means both the law of Moses, in the narrower sense, the, all the laws and rules given through Moses, but it also means the books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and also there's a third sense, which it kind of means the whole of what we call the Old Testament, but especially the five books of Moses. Now, he now has to justify that claim. And so chapter 4 demonstrates, as we saw last time, chapter 4 demonstrates that Abraham, these promises were first given to Abraham, and Abraham was the one to whom also the command to circumcise was given. And of course, Paul and others are going around saying, you don't have to be circumcised if you're a Gentile to be a Christian, which sounds shocking and scandalous to a Jewish mind. So he says, but the promise to Abraham was given before he was circumcised. And he was given this promise, and the Bible says very clearly, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. And therefore, if Abraham was declared righteous by God because of his faith well before there was any circumcision, then circumcision clearly is not necessary for righteousness. But rather it was a sign of the righteousness of faith which came first. And therefore, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are a spiritual child of or descendant of Abraham, circumcised or not. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. In other words, faith in God's promise, rather than physical circumcision. And so, Abraham, who originally was an unbeliever, or didn't trust God's promise, then began to trust God's promise, and he was declared righteous at that point. And in the same way, we too, as he says at the very end of chapter 4, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so what was said to Abraham is now said to all of us, to everyone. It is through faith that we receive the promise. And whatever sign, such as circumcision, there is, that's a sign of the promise as opposed to the promise itself. That's chapter 4 in a really tiny nutshell. Does that all make sense?
Yeah.
Now I want to just go back to that last sentence. So if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 24, where it says, it will be counted to us or credited to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, this is the kind of the next hinge or turning point in Romans. This marks the end of the first major section. Chapter 1 to chapter 4 is the first major section. And what you have noted so far, if you think about it, what sort of writing has it been so far? It's been basically theoretical, in the sense that it's talked about these big theological ideas and themes, but it hasn't actually addressed you, except in the sense that it addresses you because it addresses everyone. But it hasn't actually kind of met us in our day-to-day life yet. This is the big scheme. This is kind of the it's wonderful. It's very, very important. And without it, we have nothing. But so far, Paul has given us kind of an overview of the big theological truth of the gospel. Now, what we're about to come to is the next important question of, so what? So what about me today and my day-to-day life? Not in the sense of, not just in the sense of how does this salvation come to me, but rather in the sense of what about my whole life? Not just the salvation bit, if you like. I'm speaking very loosely here, and we will see that it's not quite like that. But not just the theological side, but how about my whole life? How does it relate to this? Because we live day to day, we have various experiences. Do they have any point of contact with the gospel? And the key point that he takes itself is that last phrase. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, that word justification, we've talked about several times already, but in fact, does anyone have a different translation? For the word justification?
No.
Everybody says justification. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, can you turn to chapter 5, verse 18? Or have a look at chapter 5, verse 18. What does it say?
Consequently.
The whole verse.
Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men.
Thank you. Now that phrase there, that one act of righteousness that leads to justification. First of all, you keep repeating the point. Whenever you see righteousness or justification, it's the same thing. They're not two different things, it's the same thing. But this one act of righteousness leading to justification, this is the only other place, these are the two places, end of chapter 4 and verse 18 of chapter 5, where we have this unusual word for justification. Usually we've got a word for it in Greek, that means justification. And in these two verses, and only in these two verses in the whole New Testament, Paul uses a different word for justification. Not the usual one. It's almost identical. And if you're interested in the details, the usual word is dikaiosune. And here we have dikaiosis. These are the two words. You can see that they are basically the same word. It's just a different ending. Like in English, we sometimes have two almost identical words. And you can say somebody's, fortunate, fortuitous. All those kind of, they also have fortune, but you kind of put different endings, and they take slightly different shade of meaning. Now, because they're the only two places, and they're right in the same passage, we can't really make a very sensible comparison. This is how a word is normally used, because it's not. Okay, but we get a sense of he's using a different word for some reason. It's not just a random kind of, I've got a different word, so I don't want to repeat myself, because Paul is not shy about repeating himself when the occasion is called for. And so the question, therefore, is, what is this justification here? How is it different from the other justifications that we've had so far? And the answer kind of becomes evident as we begin to read into chapter 5. Kind of say, everybody says, oh, that's a different word. Now we'll see on about, and we are about to find out. So, can we now read, please, all the way from verse 1 to verse 11, please. Anne, would you mind reading for us?
Mm-hmm. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into his experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles, because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. This hope does not disappoint us, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It is a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his death we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But that is not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends.
Thank you. I hope you won't be offended, Anne, if I say that that's a particularly bad translation of that passage.
Something like that, don't worry.
It takes us quite far from the original, so we're going to have to unpack that a little bit. I know he's trying to make it easy, but it's actually...
Well, I couldn't follow. No, yeah, his mind's all different, so I stopped following.
Yeah, but the... we'll go over the whole thing in detail, but it's what it's trying to do is trying to, you know, some translations try to make it as accessible as possible, but sometimes you just can't, and I'm afraid this time it's not very successful, but it doesn't matter. We don't hold you personally...
It's worse than usual, is that?
Yes, we don't hold you personally responsible, but if you want to throw that away and replace it with a better translation, I will not discourage you. Right, so... What are we dealing with? We all of a sudden have this jump into, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. So far sounds like, yeah, that follows on. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then he begins to start talking about sufferings and weakness. Now, it seems like a complete non sequitur. Like, you know, how does that follow from what we've just been talking about, this cosmic plan of salvation, all that Christ has done for us, how it relates to Abraham and the promises to Abraham, and all that kind of business to do with the salvation of the world. And all of a sudden we switch into the, therefore, let's talk about our sufferings and difficulties. How does that follow? The answer is in that word, justification, dikaiosis. Because that word kind of, you could almost translate it in slightly, just to kind of give a slightly different sense to it. Righteousness or justification is being put right, specifically with a view to being put right with God, who himself is righteous, that is faithful and full of integrity and so on. And at the very beginning, remember of Romans 1, in chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A bit later on, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But then he also says it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God. Now that's a very big claim. The gospel is the power of God. Now we look at how does God's power show itself in the Old Testament? You say, can you talk about some places in the Old Testament that demonstrate God's power? What sort of things come to mind?
Crossing the Red Sea.
Crossing the Red Sea, that's pretty powerful stuff, yeah. That's a good first one. Anything else? Creating the heaven and the earth by the power of his word alone. Yes, that's pretty powerful stuff too. Before there was nothing and now there's everything. We have a sea, now the sea's open and it closes again. Anything else?
Well, throughout, definitely in terms of the people, you know, he leads them into battle and against all odds fights battles and wins them.
Yes, so all the various battles, like Moses' hands are lifted up and they are winning, and if they go down they start losing, so they support his arms so they doesn't get tired and they win by the
water,
power of God.
Manna
from heaven. We've got the ten plagues. Let's see, if we just get to the Old Testament, we've got all these amazing things. And if he said to them, look, our God has power. Look at what happened to the Red Sea. Our God has power. Look at what happened in Egypt. Our God has power. Look at everything came from nothing. Look, our God has power. Look at the battles that we won against all odds when he said so. Walls of Jericho. And now Paul says, Now the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now the picture of power of God for salvation is of plagues, of Red Sea, of manna, of water from the rock, of walls of Jericho, of Jordan being stopped midstream so the people can cross the dry, all that stuff. That's the power of God for salvation. Now let me quote to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talking about himself. We commend ourselves in every way as servants of God. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not yet killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Does that sound to you like a power-filled life? Beatings, imprisonment, slander, having nothing, dying, unknown, impostors, sorrowful. That's a long way from 10 plagues and Red Sea, isn't it?
Yeah.
But isn't there a sort of principle there as well? Because, obviously God gives them over to become slaves in the first place. And then throughout you have...
She always does those.
You have the times when they are defeated. And when... the prophets come and preach to them.
But that's all to do with their unfaithfulness. That happens when they're unfaithful. When they go into battle in Cana, for example, without God's blessing, the spies go out into the promised land, they come back and say, look, we found this land flow with milk and honey, look at these amazing grapes that we brought back. By it is full of giants that day, and they're really well fortified, and the people are frightened and say, let's not go in, apart from Caleb and Joshua. And God says, then okay, in that case, you lot are not going at all. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your children will go in. And they said, oh, sorry, we will go. And they go without God's blessing, and they're defeated. And the prophets come and say, if you do not repent, I will come and destroy you. In other words, there seems to be a direct link.
There's a remnant often.
yeah, but the remnant is miserable. That's the point. The remnant is like, the Jews, when the people see the new temple that they build after the exile, the people who had seen the old temple, they weep because it's so pathetic. There is that thing, there's a sort of visibility, in a sense, to God's power in the old covenant. And now they look at Paul and his gospel, and they see this guy who's been basically being hounded out, tar and feathers business, one town after another. He's got scars on his back from floggings. He's been to more prisons than, good number of petty criminals. And most people speak against him. Even in the Christian church, he's on the back foot, defending himself all the time. But the Apostle Peter takes a stand against him in Antioch. And now Paul says, my gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you can be forgiven for saying, Paul, if that's your gospel and that's the power, I think we'll look for a different gospel with a bit slightly more impressive power. Can you see that? And people might likewise look at their own lives and say, look, I thought that God was now going to be on our side. I thought, God, we're reconciled with God, we're no longer his enemies, we are his friends, he's the creator of heaven and earth, he's the almighty king of the universe. So we are about to experience God's power and his favour. And the next thing they find is that they are likewise ostracised and persecuted and, generally speaking, not better off, but humanly speaking, worse off.
But Jesus warns of that. He tells
you. Yeah. We know the answer. That's not the point. The point is that these people didn't, necessarily. And there are Christians today in their thousands who struggle with these things. I know we know the correct answer, but it's the experience of, and you can see, if you look at the New Testament, this is an issue they have to deal with all the time. Paul writes several times to different places, different letters, to different churches, going through these points because it wasn't obvious. And it's not obvious to humankind. I mean, you look at the number of crazy churches that crop up all over the world as we speak, in America, in Africa, South America, places where this is the very issue. How do they fill those places? How do you go from having zero members in a church to 10,000 in 2 or 3 years? You promise that their life will get better, their earthly life will get better, and people flock in their thousands. That is what people are looking for. And I have to say that I have heard some members of our church sometimes say, well, why are these things happening? You know, is God not hearing our prayers when things go wrong in their lives? That's the temptation always, isn't it? We prayed and this, and we're supposed to be children of God, and look what's happening now. And you feel like, you know, losing hope and losing faith. If this is the victorious life, well, I'd hate to think what a defeated life looks like. And so Paul is therefore having to address this seeming discrepancy between this power of God for salvation and the seeming powerlessness of the Christian living this victorious life that seems in every way to human eyes to be anything other than victorious and successful. And hence that word justification, dikaiosis, which could be mean something like rectification, as in being not just being declared righteous by God and put in the right relationship, but things being made right for us. Hence the link with the resurrection. Why does it say that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Are we not justified by God because Christ died for us as a sacrifice? Well, yes. But what is the significance of the resurrection other than Jesus came back to life? Why is it so important?
Because it's the Son of God, yeah. And it shows it's the Son of God.
Okay, it demonstrates and proves that he's the Son of God. So there's that kind of idea that it vindicates Jesus, shows that it was all true and right. Mm. But there's something else as well. Where was Jesus' tomb?
In a cave.
Well, it was a cave, but where was that man-made grotto or cave where he was buried? Where was it? Yeah, more specifically, outside. Please. What kind of a place?
Outside of the walls.
Yes, what kind of a place?
Well,
some of you have been there. What kind of a place is it?
There's nothing
nearby. No, it's got a name.
Cemetery.
No?
We haven't been there.
That's all right. It says so. It tells us. Barry is his tomb in a
garden.
Yes, garden.
Garden of Gethsemane.
Well, not Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a different garden.
Yeah.
We didn't know what the garden is, but it was in a garden. And we're told specifically that the tomb
was already in someone else's
garden. Yes, but that's the important point. Let's just stick to the garden for now. Okay, garden. Why are we told that? Why does it matter? Because he was there. Okay, fine. He was in a garden. But why is that ink? You know, it doesn't tell us what colour the rock was or how deep it was, or it didn't tell us what kind of things were growing there. Why does it matter to us whether it was in a garden?
Well,
or whether it was next to a highway, whether it was in a wood.
God started in the garden first.
Exactly. It takes us right back to another garden. In garden, Adam came out of the ground by power of God, and that was the beginning of humanity. In a different garden, a second Adam came out of the ground, if you like, out of death. And therefore, that Jesus' resurrection marks the beginning of a new creation. A second creation. The new creation, the eternal life, began for mankind on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And that means, as we will now find out in chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, the next section, is that what is happening now is that God is bringing this new creation to us. Having lived in our trespasses and in a world of death in the old creation, now a new creation is being brought to us. In other words, we're not just being made righteous by declaration in our relationship to God, but he is making us right, rectifying us. Now, I'm just going to stop at that point and say, am I making sense to you?
Yes.
I just threw in a bucket full of stuff at you. Is it too much at once? Do you want to go through that or break it down? Anything you want to ask? Because this is important. We can't move on until we've digested that. Go on, Barbara.
I guess I'm just thinking in my mind, hang on a minute, because, all right, I understand that time after death is nothing like time as we're living now.
Mm.
And that, you know, when Jesus comes again, people will all be there, and it won't be like, oh, I've been in my grave for 2,000 years, but it will be everybody there at the same time. But in the Transfiguration, we saw Moses and Elijah. So where do they fit into this with death? Elijah, I know, didn't...
Elijah didn't die.
He went to heaven. So are we assuming Moses... Well,
God took him. All the way told us God took him. Moses died and was buried by God. And nobody knew where he was buried because God buried him. But that's... the power, we are told very specifically in like 1 Peter, for example, chapter 3, as I'm sure you will remember, like yesterday, that all of these, that, you know, just as our baptism is, you know, our baptism is by the power of Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead, of the old covenant, is also by the power of Christ's resurrection. But the power of Christ's resurrection, just like the power of Christ's cross, is not only... it's not only effective thereafter, it's also retroactive, in that all the sacrifices of the old temple were in themselves inadequate, but they got their power from the sacrifice of Christ was yet to come. In other words, God kind of saw that they were like a kind of like an IOU to God. And God knew that Jesus would pay up eventually on those IOUs. If that makes sense. And so this is true not just for us who live in the new covenant, but it's also true for all of God's people who lived in the old covenant.
Because they knew the Saviour was coming someday, didn't
they? They trusted God's promise. Yeah. They trusted God's promise. That's the key point. Abraham trusted God's promise. Whoever trusts God's promise is declared righteous. But not just declared righteous in a kind of legal fiction, we'll pretend that you're righteous, but actually God now begins to make things right in us and for us. And so Jesus was raised so that this could happen. Jesus was raised so that a new creation, which is mended and incorruptible, could come into power, into force. This world is great, because it's created by God, but it's also pretty rotten. You know, we didn't just have to think about ISIS and Paris and, you know, the 20,000 who've died in Nigeria over the 5 years over, you know, terrorism or disease or starvation or anything else to think that the world is not exactly right. You can just look in the mirror or reflect on what you said and didn't say and didn't do today and say, okay, not everything is just absolutely wonderful. Certainly I'm not. And therefore, it could be better. And now what God says... Jesus was raised from the dead as the firstborn of, first member of this new creation, and now he's beginning to, Jesus is the one who starts to populate the new creation through faith in him. And so, what Jesus' resurrection brings about is things being made right. Fixed, if you like. And so Christ was raised for our justification, for our rectification, for us making us right. Fixing us. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yes, it says? No? Maybe?
Yeah.
And therefore, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. And that's what matters. Remember what the angel said? Glory to God on high and on
peace,
goodwill towards men. As we sing every Sunday. That's the key. We have been justified by God. Therefore now we have peace with God. We have no longer enmity. There's no longer conflict with God. We are at peace with God. And therefore it should follow that if God is on our side, all is well. Yeah?
Yeah.
But not just that. Verse 2. Through him, Jesus... we have also obtained access, minus by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
We boast in the hope of the glory.
Okay, now, that's not a bad word, actually. It might be a better translation still. So, we have...
for the hope.
But what do we do? We rejoice or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now remember, just at the end of chapter 3, it said, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. by what kind of law? By law of works, not by the law of faith. We have nothing to boast about as far as our becoming justified is. We can't boast of anything. We say, oh, we got this and this and this and this, therefore God should declare us righteous. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We simply trust in God's gift. But now that we have been justified, we have obtained access into this grace. So it's not just that this thing happened somewhere out there. We have access into it. We can take hold of it. We can come into God's presence. Access is the idea of God's presence in which we stand. And we rejoice and we boast.
Well, I don't have boast. Where's boast?
It's not in
yours is rejoice. Yes?
We rejoice in that of the glory of God.
Well, the word for rejoice is the same word as the word for boast. It's the same word. It means kind of both. I can have both senses. Right. But it's translated one way in one place, the another way in the other place. And the reason why Barbara's translation is helpful here is because it draws the contrast that just earlier we said our boasting is excluded in becoming righteous. But now that we are righteous, we can boast, not in ourselves, but in the hope of the glory of God. We can say, yes, all of God's glory and all of his power and all his holiness, it's ours.
Isn't it just this continual circle that, you know, we can't boast because we're an unclean sinners, but at the same time, going round, we know Jesus is the Saviour, and so we can boast in that. No, so we're
it's not
the same.
Yes, that is true, but that's not the point here.
Right.
The point is not that whether we can or can't boast at all, but what it is that we boast in. You know, Paul says in the 1 Corinthians, you know, that whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So I don't boast of myself, either before, during, or after my salvation. What have I got to offer to God? What can I say? Well, where can I stand on a soapbox and say, look at me, aren't I splendid before God? I mean, which of you would feel confident saying to God, come on, God, give us some praise? Yeah? Give me a pat on the back, I've been a good boy or girl, right? No, we don't do that. But we do boast in what God has promised to us. We can say to the whole world, look, I am a child of God. You know, that glory of God stuff, it's all for me. Kingdom of God, I'm an heir of it. I'm going to inherit it. Not because I'm excellent, because I have such a... In other words, we boast in the salvation, which is another way of saying, we boast in Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, and therefore what we have, in him, through him. And remember, every time we say, access by faith... What does faith, what can it mean? Faith means different things. It means?
Trust.
Belief.
Trust. Belief.
Faith.
And faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Yeah.
In other words, it's by Christ's faithfulness that we have this access. It's he was faithful and we have access. Yeah? And we can boast in that. It is nothing other than boasting in Jesus Christ. What is evangelism? Other than ultimately boasting in Jesus Christ. That's what mission is. Is we go to the whole world and say, look at our wonderful Lord. Mm. Until they get so fed up with it, they have one to have a look at. And then, by God's grace, they might even think, yeah, he is wonderful. Which is what faith says. Mm. Now, so far, we said we rejoice in the... See, there's a little sting in the tail. In the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does the word hope mean? How does the word hope come across these days... In the way we speak of it. If I say, I hope something, what does that mean?
You hope it's going to happen.
Which implies what?
You wish,
but therefore it means that...
It may or may not happen.
It may or may not happen. Okay, so when we talk about hope, in our kind of use of language, you always, hope really means maybe.
Yeah.
And if I say I have good hope, then it's more likely than not... If I have some hope, it's less likely than not. Or less likely than yes.
I'm pretty hopeful.
Mm. It's probably going to happen.
Or else you've got no hope.
And I would like you, please...
I had a friend called Bob Hope.
Yes. And he's no more. So
no,
he's good hope.
No.
Yes.
Bless.
Gerald. Mm.
That's not what it means in the Bible. Hope in the Bible...
Some form of looking forward to, is it?
Anticipation.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I was just about to write that. Well done. Right.
Oh,
well done.
Oh,
see, my version
isn't
that rubbish, Andrew.
Oh, you've got that in there.
Oh, no, that came straight out of my head.
Oh, 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 wonderful.
Yes, you do, you're doing better than the Guinness Bible. Hope is anticipation of something promised, and therefore hope has no sense of maybe, maybe not. Hope means definitely, but not yet. Definitely, but not quite yet. You're looking forward to something. You have hope, which means that you know that it's coming even though you haven't got it yet, or you haven't seen it yet. Isn't it wonderful if we were able to speak like that when saying it? If they, you know, if we could, it's such a wonder, you know, in everyday life, you say, you know, I hope so, you know, I don't know, I hope that my children will turn out well.
Well, I'm hoping for peace in the world.
I hope for peace in the world. Mm. Of course, maybe, maybe not, probably not, okay? Not very hopeful. But when it comes to the gospel, hope always means, well, it's not here yet, but it will be. This is what we had in our epistle reading on Sunday from 2 Peter, where it says, about people who scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I.e., where's your saviour? I thought he was coming back soon. Nothing's changed. Exact same problem. We hope in the glory of God. It's coming. But it means it's not here yet. We haven't actually seen it yet, but we will. And therefore, he goes, so where's this power of God? We rejoice in our sufferings. In the very things that seem to undermine or even cancel out the idea that there's some power here and some glory here. What's the opposite of glory? Glory is a shame. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. If you suffer, you get tougher. Mm. Suffering produces endurance. Therefore, we can rejoice in it. Oh, good, God is training me. I mean, how do you get better at running long distances?
Practice.
You run more and you run more and more and more. Now, if I started running now, I never did long distance running very well, but if I started doing it now, and I started jogging, I think I'd have to take my first breather at the top of the road. But if, and therefore, and that's a painful experience. You know, you taste blood in your mouth, you get stitches, and your legs ache, and everything else aches, and your lungs feel like they're about to burst. And then somehow, if you just stick at it, and you make yourself hurt, you can run to the top of the road and back, and then you could run a mile, and 2 miles, and a marathon, and then some people go all the way to super marathons and they run, you know, 100 miles.
Hence we're saying, no pain, no gain.
No pain, no gain. You know, take Jacob, you know, he can lift quite unimaginable quantities of iron right over his head.
How? Mm.
Well, he began with very little, probably just lifting just a bar, and it hurts. Mm. But the more you do it, the stronger you become. Now, that's just a fact of our bodies. What about our spirits? We expect God to just say, God to deal with us, saying, no, we just sit on a sofa, turn on the telly, or read a good book, drink some coffee and eat some cake, while he makes us strong. Mm. Now, how would that be good for us? I can do whatever I like, it doesn't really matter. God, let God break his sweat if somebody's going to break his sweat. Now, God makes us train, so that it's genuine strength. Did you ever see those kind of, especially pre-war kind of fantasies that people had of kind of modern life, future life, where people wouldn't have to work, machines would do all the work, and you wouldn't have to bother with cooking, you just take this tablets, you know, and they would give you. And you can see these illustrated magazines with these ideas, and what does everybody look like? Slim?
Yeah.
Muscular? Mm. Tanned? Mm. So how do you get slim and muscular and tanned if you don't do any work?
Or you don't eat.
Are you just an anarchist? No.
No.
What, you know, what sort of people become muscular? The ones who do work. What sort of people get tanned? The people get out in the fresh air.
Mm.
Suffering produces endurance.
Perseverance.
Or perseverance. Yeah, same idea. Yeah. And therefore, you know, why does God allow us to suffer? Well, we don't always know the answer.
Suffering doesn't always give endurance, is it? Because some people can't cope with suffering, can they?
No, but this is Paul is addressing Christians here. suffering, and particularly suffering for the faith, but suffering in general, is saying, and now why do you have to be told that? Why do we have to be told that? Because we might forget that when we're suffering, this is actually for the purpose of endurance. Now, it doesn't mean that God makes us suffer and says, oh, I know, I'm going to send some terrible things to Anne and Rob so that they can get stronger in faith. These things happen, but in Christ, our sufferings are transformed into an exercise in faith. So that when our life gets tough here, we might be trained in looking, well, hang on, we are looking for something better. This is not our only hope. We're not just hoping for peace and quiet and a nice life now. We are hoping for the glory of God. And maybe, while we weep and we suffer on earth, perhaps in Christ we can say, well, all the more reason to look forward to the hope of to the glory that is to come. All the more reason to look forward to the kingdom of God where there is no suffering, where there is no death. Does that make sense? And when we learn to think like that, then even though it's a terrible thing that it happens, it strengthens our faith because it fixes our eyes, takes our eyes off just this world and treasures on earth, and begins to train our eyes to look for treasures in heaven and for the kingdom to come. It doesn't mean that that's the kind of pat ass in suffering. Oh, it's good, it's for your good. Suffering is bad. God didn't send suffering on earth just because it's, you know, for the sake of it, because it's fun. It's not good, but God can use it for good.
But sometimes, you know, it's the plan, isn't it, really? And sometimes people have life changes because of things that happen to them, that whilst they're going through those things, it's very painful. But, you know, through God's support, you come out the other side and actually realise you're on a different track and, you know, this is a plan.
Yes, but the important thing to know is also that that's almost never evident until well afterwards.
Yeah, exactly.
And therefore, if we're comforting one another in our grief and suffering, we must be very careful not to just say, oh, great, this is God's doing something excellent in your life now.
I know you don't mean that, but that's
what I'm concerned, because one of the worst things that can happen, well, I think many of you know from experience that when bad things happen, there's nothing worse than people being glib about it, coming up with really easy answers. You know, great, you know, it's all for the good, or everything happens for a reason, you know, don't worry about it. So, well, that doesn't comfort me in this moment. But to know that God hasn't abandoned you and he can do something good with this. If you lose a spouse, that's a terrible thing. That doesn't mean that God can't transform that suffering into something good. But by the same token, if you say, well, I've learned something, I've grown, now become a stronger, more mature person, I still miss my spouse. I still rather have them, or whatever it is. But suffering does produce endurance. Endurance produces character, in the sense of, is that what the NIV says as well?
Yeah.
Perseverance produces character. Yeah.
Character, yes.
Perseverance, character.
Yeah, produces character. And character means, hope. Yeah, and character is, if like, in other words, it builds you up. It makes you a better person. From God's perspective. Now, it doesn't mean it means you make less sinful, but you become a stronger, better rounded, more better, you know, if you like, a better formed person. It produces character, nobility, virtue, that kind of thing. And that character produces hope. We're back in hope. So suffering itself increases our hope rather than decreases it. Because we learn to fix our perspective. We begin to learn to look at the world in the right way, which is to say that these things, to use Dietrich Bonhoeffer's term, he talked about this being, the world being the penultimate reality. This is a phrase that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor and theologian, coined while he himself was in prison. He never came out in the Gestapo prison in Berlin.
Yeah.
And he wrote lots of letters and things for his friends. And he had, you know, he had loads of time and lots to think about. And he came with some of his most profound writings. And he came back to this, repeatedly talked about the fact that this world, this reality in which we are, is the penultimate reality.
Yeah.
Something final is yet to come. and we must live in this world in the understanding that it is reality, God created reality, God given reality, but it's not the final thing. And when you suffer and you realise, actually, I can't hope in this world. Things are being taken from me. This world is not trustworthy. I can't even trust my own heart to keep beating, or my body to function normally. But Christ has risen from the dead. And he rose from the dead to make all things good and right. And therefore, when I suffer, it's like God's way of kind of saying, okay, let's start removing false attachments out of this, in this world, to this world, so that we can be correctly attached to the world to come. It doesn't mean that you kind of become pie in the sky or head in the cloud kind of person. It simply means that you know what the correct priority in reality is. There is good reality here. You don't have to kind of, you know, just say goodbye to the world and start living in a cave somewhere, but to know this is not it. And there are some old great Lutheran hymns of the 17th century, particularly when there was the 30 Years of War and a lot of death and disease, which had this theme of saying goodbye to the world while we're still living. Auf Wiedersehen, you know, or Gute Nacht, good night. Even while you're still living in this, and, you know, you are saying farewell all the time. I remember as a child, there was a friend of my parents. He was a gentleman in his, I think it was in his late 60s. And he was very quite a well-known sort of lay Christian who would often, you know, was the sort of person that people would go to for spiritual counsel, because he was a very wise Christian man. And he was diagnosed with cancer, and he was dying. And on the day prior to his death, he was in hospital, and all his many children and their spouses were sort of gathered around the bed, very upset, understandably. And I just remember had this being reported to me. He kind of, from the bottom of his bed, said to, he just sort of looked at all his children, and said to them, "Dear children, dear sons and daughters, I'm sorry I have to leave you, but I'm going to the marriage feast in the lab now." And then the next day he died.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's a great way to go. It's a great thing to leave with your children. You say, you know, I am sorry to leave you, but I'm going to something better. I've got better things to do now. See you there.
Yeah.
See you there. Mm. And therefore it says, and verse 5, hope does not put us to shame. We're back in this. Glory and shame. We have the hope of glory of God. It means that we will not be left with egg on our faces. It might look like we are being beaten up now, but it will not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, how does that answer the question?
What verse was that you just read?
5. Yeah. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
The only difference we have is, and hope does not disappoint us.
Yeah.
Because God has poured.
It just means that we will not be left in disgrace with, you know, grasping at nothing. In other words, his hope will be fulfilled. It's not a vain hope. It's not wishful thinking that doesn't happen. It will. There will be no final, oh, oopsie daisies, back the wrong horse. But how does the answer? It says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How does that explain anything? What kind of explanation is that?
Because the Holy Spirit has brought us to Jesus through our belief and our grace through faith.
Yeah. And so, what is the if you like the possession
of prompted us?
Yes, you're right. And so, what is the if you have the Holy Spirit? What does that demonstrate?
You have God's grace?
You have God's grace, that God is actually with you and in you. In other words, sometimes the giving of the Holy Spirit is spoken in by Paul as a seal. It's like a stamp, you know, an official signature. Official signature. Or as a down payment, deposit. And if you put down a deposit, that means you're gonna go back and finish the deal. And if God has paid a deposit, that means that he's gonna come back and finish the deal. So giving receiving of the Holy Spirit, receiving God's love through faith, receiving God's grace through faith, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you know that God will follow through with the rest of his promises too. And the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is attached very specifically to... Finish my sentence, anyone? What's it attached to? How do you know that you receive the Holy Spirit? Baptism, yes. Be repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So how do I know? Well, I have been baptized and that's the promise. And I believe this. I know this is true and I trust in this. Well, I wouldn't do that without the Holy Spirit. You know, I often quote the Catechism on this. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. If I want these things, that means that the Holy Spirit must be working in me, because without him I would be an enemy of God and I wouldn't want these things. If you ever think, ever wonder, ooh, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian because I didn't believe enough, maybe there's something more, then you can rest assured, because the very fact that you're asking that question proves that the Holy Spirit is already working in your life, because without him you wouldn't want it. Yeah? And therefore, and so we now come to this, you know, if like the process of rectification may be made right, verse 8 onwards. So let's say, you know, if you draw a graph, there's 0, and there's time going up, and here is God's glory in us going up this side, right? Before Christ comes to us, where are we on this? So let's start there, 0. Before Christ comes to us, where are we?
There.
Somewhere down here, right? Negative. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So at the point of Christ's death, we're like miles behind. We're not even on the starting line. We were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly, he died for the ungodly. And we learned in chapters 1, 2, and 2 and 3 that everybody's ungodly. Do you remember?
But not everybody knows it.
No, everybody knows it, but that, you know, that's part of the problem.
Jesus had already told them.
That's part of the problem.
There for the healthy.
Yes, although very few people actually heard it, because most people weren't in Palestine even. We weren't even born. But he died for all the ungodly. Now here it says, and we talk about the God's love of God. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, you know, a person of integrity. Would you die for a person of integrity? Somebody's going to take a really good person and shoot them. Would you say, oh, no, shoot me?
It has happened, doesn't it?
Very rarely. It's just a scarcely. It's with some difficulty, I think, is to put it very mildly. You wouldn't want to die just because somebody else was righteous. Yeah. Okay, that's nice for them, but I still want to live. Yes? Do we agree? You know, if you've been living in Berlin around the time when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison, and he was, by all accounts, a very good man, by human standards, and, you know, very, 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 very faithful and powerful Christian, and you hear, oh, he's about to be executed, would you go, say, excuse me, can you let him go and I'll die?
But didn't he put himself there because of that?
He didn't volunteer, he got arrested.
Oh, I thought he did that because he was protecting Jews.
Well, it's a long story, but yeah. He was arrested. He didn't volunteer to go there.
Yeah.
Yes, but I mean, but all the same, that was part of his righteousness. Not unrighteousness. I don't think any of us would have gone there and said, excuse me, Gestapo, can you let Dietrich go and take me?
And he nearly made it, because it was April when he was executed.
That's why he was executed. They were killing all these people before, because they knew they were losing. But the point is that even for an unrighteous person, nobody's, you know, perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. You know, maybe, you know, kind of, you really stretch it, a really good person. You think of, can you imagine the nobility? Can you imagine the kind of the enormous strength of character and virtue of somebody saying, look, this person really deserves to live, so I'd rather he killed me. This is such a good person. Please don't kill them, kill me. You know, when somebody goes to assassinate Gandhi and, you know, somebody, you know, there's somebody to assassinate me, please shoot me. Please shoot me, don't kill. Not many people, you know, that's just really That would be so extraordinary. You'd be one of the righteous good people yourself to be doing that, right?
Some people have done that, though.
Yes, but
I think that's the difficulty, because we can think of things like in war, when people actually have sacrificed their lives to save other people.
Yes, it doesn't say that it doesn't happen.
No.
It does happen. I mean, I do a regular assembly in one of the schools talking about this. There's a case, famous case of a British soldier who, in Afghanistan a few years ago, who saved his mate's life. They were in a battle, and one of the Taliban threw a hand grenade at them, and he was on the ground, and he threw himself on it.
Yes.
And the very fortunate for everyone, the backpack took the brunt of the explosion, and he survived. There's another case of an American soldier who did that. They were also in Afghanistan, and they were actually on a rooftop, and a hand grenade came in, and he threw himself on top of it without his rucksack, and he barely survived. He's blind, and he's lost his ear, he's almost deaf. He's got half his body missing. And why do we know about it? Because when that happens, it goes on, it gets printed in book. People write books, and they get interviewed on television, and they get medals. Because it's so extraordinary.
And it's likely, I suppose, I'm going to derail it a bit, but to be an instantaneous thing you do. You don't go away and think about it, but you kind of just do it.
Yeah, because in the moment you just... Yeah. Now, therefore, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, deserving to die, that is, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. Knock, knock, knock. Please, could you not... can you let Ian Brady out and take me instead? Myra Hindley. That doesn't happen ever. You never heard of that, okay? You heard the occasional story of heroic bravery. Nobody does that. You know, please, could you not execute Goering? Execute me instead. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love. While we're down here. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, that is, made righteous, by being cleansed by his blood. So that's the cross, if you like, as a moment. That's when we're baptized. Okay, that's the baptismal bowl, as you can see. We were justified by his blood, as we learned in chapter 3. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When is that?
At the last day.
At the last day. Mm. Salvation is primarily a future thing. We are saved now means that we will be saved at the last day. Our sins will not drown us and destroy us. So the wrath of God that's coming on all sin, we will be saved from that. Think of Noah and the ark. It comes on all except those whom God has saved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, we're back here, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, does it stop there? There's a future coming in glory, Christ returns in glory, and we will, at that point, we'll be saved by him, we will enter into glory. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So this reconciliation with God, this peace with God, is all that is. It's the package is complete, but it's not been completely delivered yet. And when we suffer now, and it looks like we have no power, but we are in fact weak, and it looks like we have no glory, but we are shamed, in fact, even that is being used to strengthen our hope, to make more certain that we will not be ashamed and disappointed. And even though it looks like we're not being saved, because the power of God is for salvation from the wrath of God, not from the wrath of the world. The wrath of the world, that will never change. But the wrath of God, that's what you really need to be saved from. Do you remember what Jesus says about don't be afraid of him who can take your life, you know, kill your body, but not condemn your soul. Be afraid of him who can take your soul, body and soul. So, if, you know, don't be afraid of those who will kill you and murder you. That's all they can do. Do be afraid of him who's able to condemn you and to take you into eternal punishment. You should fear God. But this, when we fear God, this is, you know, again, if you think back to last Sunday, God is going to come and judge the living and the dead. But who's going to actually be sitting on the seat of judgment?
Jesus.
Who has reconciled us to their Father. He's first reconciled us and then he comes to judge. You'll be all right.
He's our attorney.
He's our attorney. He's the judge, but he's actually also our QC. Yeah.
I can't quite grasp the fact that what you've just said,
yeah.
And we're all going to be received, whatever
yes. your
term it is. How can he... It's going to be everybody. How can he... Well, it's like being at a football stadium, isn't it? And you've got 100,000 people,
yeah.
And you're going to say, right, you're all okay, come with me, but this is the whole world.
It's not the whole world, it's all those who believe in Jesus.
Oh, yeah, but, I mean...
It's a lot of people.
There's a lot of people in the world.
We don't know how he's going to do it.
Is there enough room?
Yeah, I mean, what else?
Well, we don't know. We don't even
well,
know.
Well, the answer to that question has not been given in Scripture. I think we'll be fairly confident that there's no football stadium in the kingdom. But
thankfully,
God is sorry, what we've been promised. Well, it's good for some. It says in the new book of Revelation there will be no sea, and I'm really quite disappointed about that. God is creating a new heaven and a new earth for all those who are going to live in there, and I suspect that He will custom make it to the requirements.
Many rooms.
Yeah, there's plenty of space, and it's not like going from one, you know, like going from one room to another, or from, you know, like, you know, why do armies march in formation, for example? What's the point of that? All that drilling in parade grounds. What's it for?
Discipline,
and so that you can efficiently move a large number of people from A to B in an orderly fashion. If you have them in rows and, you know, etc., marching.
Let's do the same.
But it's not going to be like that. Right, there'll be a whole new world into
but
which we'll
be done in time.
How do you mean?
Well, you couldn't do it in a day, could you?
Well, I don't think you can equate what's going to happen then, because time is different to God.
Not just that, but it's
you know,
it's like when if you think of you know, God created this world and then He populated it with plants and animals and people.
But that took time.
That took time, but it didn't need to take time for God. Could God have said, okay, we're going to have, in an empty, you know, empty universe, we're going to have the whole thing as if it was the year 1983 now? Could He have done that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, of course He could have done. He could have just said, and, you know, with all the fossils and dinosaur bones and everything else already in the rock at the moment of creation. Now, we don't know, you could play a little philosophical game, it's utterly pointless, but we don't know, for example, that the world didn't begin, 2 days before Noah. And everything else is kind of, everything else just, the history was built into that, you know, God kind of just created the history as well. No, it's utterly pointless, but the thing is that when He creates a new heaven and a new earth, I imagine that it's not a matter of transferring people from A to B across the road or over a bridge, but rather He will place us in it. And therefore He can do what He likes. I mean, if He wanted to take this room full of people and put us all in Lagos, He could do that. God has the power. We haven't been told how this is, but He said we will be, you know, the language that is used is kind of the sort of language we can understand is kind of we will meet Him in there. We'll kind of be lifted from this earth. And then we will meet Jesus in the air and He will take us with Him. Now, I don't think we'll actually physically levitate.
No.
Because the skies and that's going to go too. He's going to create a whole new world, a whole new heaven, whole new earth, and put us there. And I suppose the ultimate answer is, it's above my pay grade to sort out how that will happen. Does that make sense? Yeah. God knows what He's going to do, and we will find out. But, you know, He can do whatever He likes. He's got the power to do whatever He likes. And you know, if he wanted to make everyone walk upside down for the rest of their lives, you know, feet in the air, He could do that.
I think there's the problem, isn't there, that we, you know, can only see things from our heart.
From a human
point of view. That's what I say to Rob sometimes. You try not to think about things logically and as we know them, because you can't even begin to understand. Yeah.
And I suppose it would be like, I don't know, men in caves thinking about going to the moon. Yeah. You know, I mean, we are so, you know...
We are limited by what we have experienced. We find it very difficult to imagine. I mean, something I might have said before, but it's very striking, was if you watch old films about the future. Mm-hmm. You know, films made in the late 70s or early 80s, mm-hmm. like Star Wars or something like that, and how they imagine what that's future... Right, yes. You look at their gadgets, and Doctor Who is a typical example.
Yes.
And now it looks so retro, because they just could not imagine iPads.
No.
Well, sort of. But you know,
I'm looking up to beam me up, Scottish
destination moon.
Yeah, but you know, we can't imagine. We can only really imagine what we have, and then kind of just tweak it a bit to make it a bit more fantastical. But that's about it. God, you know, the salvation that we've, you know, the Paul writes about in First Corinthians is, he describes as what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and what no thought has entered the imagination of man. It's beyond. If you think you've got it kind of sorted in your head, I'm afraid you got it wrong. You just cannot imagine. So I'm afraid, Rob, you're just going to have to wait and see.
But you've got to die before it all happens.
Oh, yeah.
Unless Jesus returns first. Most of us will die first, but, you know, if Jesus returns tomorrow, then some of us will be. Somebody will be alive when Jesus comes back. But most people will die, yes. But if you,
With dust to dust is something I was always told, so it would be the souls that will be coming back.
No, the dust to dust in this world, but we will know. We believe in the resurrection of the body. The body will come back, but not like this body. It will be, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. That is a body that is a creature of the spirit and not just born of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And you notice, you read 1 Corinthians 15, he begins quite boldly talking about things that we already know about Christ's death and resurrection and so on. And then as he gets on and on, it becomes more and more vague, and then he kind of gives up. Mm-hmm. It will just happen. We can't really imagine it. What it is, you know, if you look at an acorn and that's all you've ever seen, and say, right, now can you imagine what this becomes? You can't really imagine it. Draw what this, leave this in the ground for 20 years and see what happens. That's draw a picture. True. And you say, well, no idea. Mm-hmm. Unless you've seen it. You know. Mm-hmm. And this is we are the seed that is being planted. What it will grow up as, we don't know yet. Let's just, we can't cover the rest of the chapter in the time remaining, but let's just make a good effort at beginning. So far in chapter 4, we've been talking about Abraham. Now, Abraham, when did Abraham live?
Eons ago.
Yeah, but when, roughly?
Look at my book here.
Which millennium?
It was only 2,000 years before Christ?
Yeah, just, yeah. Second millennium, depending on who you follow and which dating you follow, it's a bit difficult, but commonly thought of it somewhere around 1800 BC. Mm-hmm. 1800 BC. That's when Abraham lived. Whether you believe in 6,000-year earth or a very old earth, doesn't matter. That's not the beginning. It's nowhere near the beginning. Okay, it's well into the history of the world, and that's just one family in Palestine, or originally in Mesopotamia. God had already made promises before that. So if we only talk about Abraham, we're not covering the whole story. It's like we're jumping into Genesis chapter 12 and nothing happened before that. This whole thing, business of he was raised for our justification, new creation. Takes it, actually, there's more. There's more than just the promise of a blessing to all the nations, to Abraham. It's a blessing for the whole creation. And therefore, Christ is not just, if you like, doesn't only make us heirs of Abraham, but somehow he connects us all the way back to Adam. The whole world, all of creation, and that is the blessing for the nations, is that all those nations that are not Abraham and his family, which already existed because the world already existed, are going to be brought in. And so we now go to, you know, Abraham's left behind, and now we start talking about Adam and Christ. So if we read, we're going to read the whole of the rest of the chapter, and we'll cover as much as we have time for, because it's kind of one big argument. There's a lot of repetition, so we'll hopefully get through a fair bit. Avril, I think it's your turn. Could you read from 12 onwards, maybe to 17, and Rosemary, could you read from 18 to the end, please?
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death shall reign from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came from the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For it, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as though the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you.
It is not an easy passage to read,
because it kind of is tightly woven, isn't it? But I'm going to teach you, you might know this already, a great word, anakaluthon. See if you can drop that into your next lunchtime conversation with a friend. Anacoluthon. It's nothing to do with the substance of it, but I just thought it was interesting. You know, how did Paul write his letters?
In Greece.
Yeah, but how did he actually produce them?
Somebody else wrote them for him.
Yeah, he dictated them. And here's an acoluthon. What's an acolyte?
It's the one who carries the candle.
So he's a profession. Where's the acolyte? Acolyte is a follower.
Yeah.
An acoluthon is something that doesn't follow, and is like an impossible anacoluthon, something that doesn't follow. I just love this wonderful little, we just get a glimpse into the dictation of Paul and his active mind. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin, what would you expect to come next?
Therefore
also, blah, blah, blah. Where is the therefore? It's nowhere. He says, he goes on a tangent. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death. And he just completely forgot how he began the sentence. And his scribe wasn't on the ball enough to say, hey, stop. How does this sentence finish?
Mm-hmm.
There's that wonderful little glimpse of the humanity of these writings, which I think is great. You know, we are dealing with real people. This is not some ivory tower prophet just writing perfect words. But it's a real flesh and blood Paul apostle sending us flesh and blood letters. Anyway.
Was anything lost through translation?
Well, all the time, but that's why it's important that some people at least know the original, which is why I comment on the translation all the time, to get the. But that's called an anacoluthon, a sentence where the end doesn't follow the beginning. There you go. See if we can slip that into your everyday conversations.
Is that a modern Greek word as well?
No idea.
No idea.
Probably not. So, as sin came, so we have now this, we begin this comparison between Adam and Christ.
Yeah.
Now, you will remember, you know, Luke, who's Luke?
The doctor.
He was a physician, yes. The beloved physician. How do we know?
Because he was called that.
By?
can't remember.
Paul.
And Paul, Luke wrote the Gospel, and Luke wrote also the Book of Acts. And Luke is the author of the Book of Acts, but he's also one of the characters in the Book of Acts. There's a great moment, wonderful moment, in the 16th chapter of Acts, where he says, he keeps talking about in the third person, Paul did this, and then Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who came to him and said, come to us in Macedonia also. And so we went, and he also, it becomes a we, without any introduction, and all of a sudden, for most of the rest of Acts, it's sometimes it's we and sometimes it's him, them. So Paul, so the Gospel of Luke is kind of, why did people take Luke? Was Luke an apostle of Christ?
No.
No, so how come his Gospel gets included in the Bible when it had to be apostolic? Where's the authority of Luke's Gospel? He was authorized by Paul. Yeah. So a lot of the words of institution, for example, in Luke's Gospel are closest to what we have in 1 Corinthians 11. Whereas Matthew and Mark have a slightly different version and they're similar to each other. Mm-hmm. Now, and Luke in his Gospel gives us the genealogy of Jesus, the bloodline of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus goes back to Abraham. Luke's genealogy of Jesus goes back to
Adam.
Now, where did he get that idea from, I wonder?
Well, because we all go back to Adam.
No, not just that, but he traces it specifically because for Paul, this idea of what was known as Adam Christology, in other words, what we learn about Christ by looking at Adam, is really, 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 really important. And Luke learned his Gospel from Paul. And so we see here is the key passage which talks about this. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Sin was in the world before the law was given. In other words, he's saying this is not just an Abraham problem or a Moses problem. Death didn't come after God gave the Ten Commandments and people broke it. He was in the world before. This is. You know, as long as the world, sin is not counted where there is no law. But of course, where is the law? In our hearts, all our hearts. So the law is even where there isn't a written law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type. In other words, even though people didn't sin in the same way as Adam, his was a unique sin. He broke the thing, and everybody else lives in the brokenness, yet death reigned because Adam was a creature of death now, and everybody is a descendant of Adam. He's a descendant of this creature of death. And
but
therefore
Eve
creature
was the one that took the...
Yeah, but Adam was not guiltless, because, mm-hmm. He took that, he can't have been very far away for him to be there, to be for the meal to be shared.
Mm-hmm.
Eve was the instrument, but Adam was responsible. But then now we're told he is a type of the one who was to come. Now, what does the word type? Is that what yours is? Just
type.
Hang on.
Does yours say type in verse 14, or does it say pattern? Or
Adam was a figure.
Figure.
Was to come.
What does NIV say? Verse 14.
Adam was a pattern.
Pattern.
14.
Pattern.
Pattern. No.
Pattern of the
ones that come. Yeah. Now, pattern or type or figure.
That's the same.
Think
word.
Of a typewriter. Okay, a typewriter.
Yeah.
It's called a typewriter because what you have is the letter E, for example. Now, you want to reproduce that letter E, and so you make a type.
Yeah. In the form of a letter.
Which then produces. But that type is not the letter, it's just a picture of the letter.
Mm-hmm.
Which then produces the actual letter itself. So the type, and this is kind of the idea, that it's like a pattern that represents the real thing, but is not the real thing yet. We're told in 1 Peter 3, for example, that the flood was a type of baptism. Baptism's the real thing, and the flood is like a picture of it, a figure of it, a pattern that represents it. Yeah, so if you want to use the posh terminology, some more posh terms. So you've got the antitype, which is anti means before, so it's there before the type itself, the figure. It's the thing on the original, and then you've got the type, which is the figure that is based on it. Mm-hmm. Now, when we say Adam was the type of the one who was to come, what's the original? Which is original?
Jesus
is the original. So when we were created in God's image, for example, and we turn out like this, well, Jesus was the pattern, even though he hadn't been born yet, on which humanity was created. Luke says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, as he was supposed, the son of such and such, son of such and such, son of such and such, the son of Adam. How does it finish? Anyone remember? Son of God. Adam was the son of God in a figurative sense, based on the pattern of the son of God, who is really the son of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so Christ and Adam, there's this sort of likeness, but Christ is the real thing. What's happened because of sin, you know, Adam was created to be righteous, to obey God, to live in God's, under God's blessing, to receive from him all good things, and to carry out the will of God in the world, which is what Jesus came to do. And he ends up doing the exact opposite. Going against the will of God, disobeying God, and therefore having to fend for himself in a now hostile world with a cursed ground.
Well, so it's kind of...
Sorry?
God must have...
But nevertheless, nevertheless. And so what's happened is, like, you know, Adam's turned into a negative image now. We're all old enough to remember what those look like, right? Before digital photography. He's turned into a negative image. It's kind of an upside-down picture of how things should be. And so Christ comes. The free gift is not like the trespass. So now there's a likeness or a pattern, a parallelism, but at the same time there's a little thing and a big thing. If many die through one man's trespass, much more have the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So here now we have grace, which means gift. Now, if one man's disobedience can wreak such havoc, how much more can one man's disobedience, if that man is Jesus Christ, do? That's pretty big, isn't it? You know, if you look at what's going on in the world. What could Jesus do if he does the opposite? The power of God for salvation. And the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So we have judgment, condemnation. And we have on the other side. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So here we have the opposite. Judgment means condemnation, means you're guilty. Now comes justification, which says you're acquitted, you're innocent. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ. If Adam can bring this much death, how much life can Jesus bring? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, here's the act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. If Adam's one man's sin is able to infect the whole of humanity, how much can one Jesus, one act of righteousness do for the same humanity, given that he's Jesus? Is it beginning to untangle it a bit, the passage? As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience, so we've got disobedience and obedience. So disobedience creates sinners, obedience creates
righteous
persons. The law came to increase the trespass. So when you come, why? How does that happen?
Because it identifies Whereas before it was just what's in people's minds, right and wrong.
Yeah, so it comes what's in your heart and your faint thing, and God says, right, here's the whole deal.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, oh, things are a lot worse than we thought. It's like when you go to the doctor and you think you've got a rash, and the next thing you say, actually, you haven't got a rash, you've got melanoma. So, oops. You know, sometimes they say, what do they say? Ignorance is bliss. You know, if you think that things are all right, you know, oh, the plaster must be cracking, the plaster's going to be dry, it's because of cracking the wall. Sometimes you might feel more comfortable not sending for a structural engineer to check whether you're being undermined or not, because it's not good news. Sometimes knowledge increases sin. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Mm-hmm. More things to forgive.
Sorry?
More things to forgive.
So. More things to forgive, and also saying then, how much can we build up? What can we do? A lot. But on this side, we know, on this human side, humans are doing all the work. On this side is God and his son doing all the work. How much can he do in the same time? So that a sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have death, and we have life eternal on that side.
I like the way you've done that, actually, because I've always found this a bit confusing.
Oh, good. Thank you. I'm glad you think so. So you see that it's basically Adam does this and leads to this, and Jesus comes and does the opposite, and it cancels us out, and more. And at every step, Adam's work is undone and then outdone by Jesus. So that the worse things get, the more God's grace shines, the more grace God pours on us. Which is why, you know, you gave me that mug a couple of years ago,
yeah.
Which says, sin boldly.
Yeah, sin boldly.
Now, sin boldly, that it should not be on a beer mug or on a beer mat, because it gives the wrong impression.
You knew what...
I know, it's okay, and I do occasionally drink cider or beer out of it, I confess. Although I sometimes just drink water out of it.
That was Martin Luther.
Yes, but he did say, Martin Luther wrote to Philip Melanchthon, says, sin boldly. Now, why was he writing that? Was he saying to Melanchthon, hey, it doesn't matter anymore, you do whatever you like? What do you think? Is that good advice?
It's this, isn't it?
Sorry?
It's this, isn't it?
Go on.
What? Just that.
Who's down there?
Sarah.
Sarah.
I can't see Sarah.
Yes.
It's the sofa talking. Well, given that kind of our sin itself is the cause for Jesus' incredible gift. Not that we should choose to sin, but we should sin in a way. When we sin, we recognise just how amazing that gift of salvation is, and therefore we sin boldly and accept our forgiveness of sins boldly, and confess our sins boldly with confidence in God's forgiveness.
Exactly. Melanchthon, in this particular instance, was troubled. He wrote to his friend Martin Luther. They were in different places. He wrote to Luther saying, "You know, dear Dr. Martin, I'm so troubled because I just find that I have so much sin all the time. So, you know, really, can God have patience with a sinner like me? It's just more and more, and I don't seem to be able to shake it off." And Luther wrote back saying, "Just sin boldly. Don't worry. Christ died for them all."
Mm.
He didn't say sin boldly. Do you know what's the human response? I love to sin, God loves to forgive sin, so hey, everybody's a winner. So I'm going to sin lots, and he gets to forgive lots. Everybody's happy, right? No. Sorry?
I said I hadn't thought of it that way before.
Well, that's the next chapter, that's the next verse. Chapter 6, we won't get into that.
Mm.
But that's how we think of it. Easily, kind of. That's how it comes. No, it doesn't mean that, but it means what happens, you know, when you... If you say to a serious Christian who knows their stuff and say, look, you know, what happens over a lifetime is that we grow in righteousness. If I say to you know, Sarah, you're going to grow, every time, all the time, God is making you grow in righteousness, or Barbara, or Rob, what will a serious Christian who's not frivolous about it say back about themselves?
Yeah, how?
I can't see it. I can't see it. I just find more and more sin. You know, it's just, you know, when I think I've got rid of one, it's like one of those games, you know, the aliens keep popping up and I get rid of one and another one pops up somewhere else, you know.
And then you think you're justifying yourself. So that's not
exactly. But you see, that the very recognition of more and more sin is in fact an evidence of God's grace. Where sin increases, trespass increases, God's grace abounds more. So the more you become aware of your sin, the more blessed you are. It's not a sign that you're failing, it means that God is actually powerfully at work in you because you're no longer blasé and thinking like the world. As you're thinking more and more like God, the more you think like God, the less you like what you find in yourself by nature. But that's because of grace, God's grace. So the more you have this, so it's not that I love to sin and God loves to forgive so everybody's a winner, but rather I find more and more stuff to forgive, to confess, and God loves to forgive. So we are both winners because I've got all this sin. I keep finding more and more and more, and God says, yeah, bring it all along. You know, don't worry, no, I've got room, I've got more forgiveness. And therefore, the very presence of death and of suffering where we began this chapter is in fact a cause for rejoicing.
Because you stop singing in order.
Because what you find is that actually, this is a sign that I'm a child of, I'm from this love, and it is for these sort of creatures that Christ came to die. So I must be all right. He didn't come to, Christ didn't come for righteous persons because, otherwise it would be pretty idle. Nothing to do. He came for people. Am I dying? Oh, good, because Christ died for the ungodly. Am I unbelieving and well, so was Abraham, and yet, for this godless man, God made promises. All is well. The moment I stop finding sins in me, that's when I begin to worry, because Christ came to forgive me. Does that make sense? Looks like we got to the end of chapter 5 and didn't overrun too much by accident.
Yeah.
I know what I meant. Is that clear or not?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah?
Clearer than it's been before in your life.
Yes. That means that next time we can actually go into chapter 6. Now, so just a quick reminder. That so chapters 1-4 was the first section, which is all about how this works in a kind of big cosmic across the world history kind of way. And now we've come to 5, 6, 7, 8. It's just all one big long unit. So you have to kind of keep all this in your mind in a general way as we go through, and we then work out the implications for the next three chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Good. Any final comments? Anything? Questions? Or do we close at this point? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come to us in your love, despite us, only because of your own faithfulness, and because of that we can have complete confidence in your promises, because they don't depend on our faithfulness but on yours. Thank you for all that Jesus has done for us and that all that you are doing for us now. We pray that you would give us endurance and character and firm hope so that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the prize in your heavenly kingdom which he has won for us until the day when we behold your glory with our very own eyes on the day of the resurrection. Keep us now safe. Be with those who have already travelled, and we pray especially for those who are struggling through suffering at the moment, that you would give them hope through endurance as well. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen. Amen.